The following audio is from Harvest Fellowship. For more information about Harvest Fellowship, visit harvestabq.org.
I've always had this conviction on my heart that whatever service I'm stepping into, whatever church I'm stepping into, I'm going to come expecting, not for the church to do something, not for the speaker to do something, but that God is going to move and do something. Because that's what he wants to do in our lives. And I had one of my youth pastors growing up, he quoted somebody else, but it stuck with me ever since. And it's this idea that expectations are the breeding ground of miracles. That the space that you give God in your expectations is the room that he has to work. And the more space, the more work. And when God works, it's supernatural. It is miraculous. So this morning, will you expect with me, not that I'm going to do or say anything special, but that the Holy Spirit is going to move in this room and move on our hearts. Let's pray, prepare our hearts, set our hearts like we do, every week, and get ready to expect. Jesus, we love you. We thank you. We thank you that you're already here. You've already been working on hearts. You've already been making a way. You've already been doing what you do so well. God, will you continue to prepare our hearts, work on us, give us ears to hear your word, to apply it to our lives that we may see and know you, not just Sunday morning, not just in the complacency of the busy summer, but every single moment of every single day of our lives. That we couldn't do that on our own, but with you, we know we can accomplish the impossible. We love you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. We have been talking about we for a while now, our culture-defining statements about who we are and what we do. We're two ideas deep, which should indicate how important these ideas are to you. We finished discussing we don't do life alone a while ago, and now we're living it out, right? And the second we've been in all summer is we depend on God. Which honestly, it seems like a no-brainer. We're a church. Of course, we depend on God. But there's a very drastic difference between we follow God and we depend on God. Let me help you understand the difference. We went to Red River a few weeks ago for Men's Getaway, and it was amazing. It was absolutely awesome. We ate good food. We had good conversations. We fished. I didn't, but some of the guys did. We rode side by sides, four wheelers. It was awesome. I rode one of Pastor Jace's four wheelers all the way up the mountain. It was absolutely amazing. If you didn't get to go, hopefully we'll do another one and you'll get a chance to go, because it was just so restful, relaxing. We came up with a plan for fishing and hiking on Monday, and a group of us were going to go straight up the mountain. We're going to just get up there, fish, and jump at it. The rest of us took the scenic route, and that's where I rode the four-wheeler up. That was a blast. It took us like an hour and a half to get up the mountain. We get to the lake, and of course, there's a group of guys that are already in the water chest deep fly fishing. So we're there hanging out, and the second part of this trip was going to be we're then going to hike to another lake that's just 4 miles away. And I honestly processed this. I went, okay, how long is 4 miles? I've walked 4 miles before. That's nothing. I've walked 4 miles with the kids. I've rode my bike four miles 1,000 times. A couple years ago, I did Bike for the Light. I did 100 miles. I could do 4 miles. That's cake. That's easy. Half of the group ends up heading back to the cabin to rest, to get dinner ready, to relax, and the other half of us, we start walking. And about a mile into this walk, I realize it was a major mistake for me to go on this walk. Because while it may be 4 miles, it was also 2,500 feet elevation increase. I need to breathe now just thinking about it, right, Jacob? So we get going. We stop about a mile in. We take a quick break. And from that point on, I never caught back up. I end up taking the furthest spot back in the line. They kept going. And about every 10 steps, all uphill, I'd have to stop, give my heart a break, give my lungs a break, give my legs a break, because all of them are yelling at me, telling me, reminding me that I spend way too much time sitting in front of a computer. So So I would take those 10 steps, break, take those 10 steps, and at the top of each like next hill, I'd get up there, and Pastor Jace and Jacob are sitting there waiting for me, resting or just showing off that they are fast enough that they can sit, and I have to keep going. So I'll stop for a second and then just keep going as slow as I possibly could. 3 hours later, yeah, we realize, oh, this was actually like 5 miles. You know, at like 4 and 5 is not that drastic unless you're having to walk it uphill. And we finally make it to the top. But I know that I would never have made it if I didn't have Pastor Jace and Jacob there waiting for me at each hill. And they were amazing. I may have been following Pastor Jason, which you know him. He's taking charge. He's running up the hill. That's what he does in his whole life, and I love following that. But in those moments, I was depending on Pastor Jace and Jacob. That's the difference between following and depending. I never would have made it if I didn't depend on them. I could have followed Pastor Jason for forever, but at some point, like, it's just too far. But every chance of the way, I got to depend on them. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the difference between following and depending. It's like if you remember the old Footprints in the Sand poem, it's the, when you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. If they hadn't been waiting for me at each of those points, I definitely would have turned around. In fact, I told Pastor Jace 2 or 3 times, I'm like, hey, you don't have to keep waiting on me, hoping that I could just turn around after he's like, okay, we'll keep going, because then I'd be like, all right, I got to get back down this hill anyways, and then I got to hop on a four-wheeler, and then I got to ride that four-wheeler back, and that's going to take an hour and a half as well. Now, I know what you're thinking. Tyler couldn't make it 4 miles. No, I totally made it and then made it back down the hill in like an hour and a half, hiking 10 miles that day. And it sucked. Like I know my place in the world. I could fix every single one of your printers in the time it took me to go up and back down that mountain. For those of you old enough to remember, I could also program the time on your VCR. It would be nothing for me. The young people are like, what's a VCR? But like, I honestly think that's something that I should be able to do. I've never been an athletic person, not really super into sports. I tried to fish, actually. I borrowed one of Pastor Jace's reels and kept losing the lure. And I joked the entire time that I was going to go to Men's Getaway and just play video games all week, which, just to put it all out there on the table, I did play some video games, just not a lot. And half of them were with Pastor Jace playing Contra. My actions have never lined up with the idea that I should be more athletic than I am. No matter what I thought I should be capable of, my thoughts alone don't determine my identity. Have you ever had an identity crisis while climbing a mountain? To be fair to myself, I have been working through parts of my identity recently anyways. I just putting it out there. I was a youth pastor for 10 years and now I'm not. We went from no kids to 2 kids in a year and a half. And even before that, I'd been working with a counselor on a lot of the parts of my life that they needed work on. And then I read this post from Kerry Newoff. We've talked about, pastors quoted him before a number of times, but it knocked me over. It's titled, 9 Reasons It's Hard to Attend a Church Once You've Been Involved in Leading One. And I'm instantly thinking of Christmas, where I went to the Christmas service at my sister's church back in Texas. And I'm sitting there like wishing I could just run a camera, just run slides, just do anything. It's so hard for me to just sit in a service and not do anything, because I'm the one running around fixing things. I'm the one making sure that check-in works on a Sunday morning. I'm the one making sure that the cameras and live stream are going well, that it sounds good for worship, that the lights are turning on and off at the right time so that you would kind of create the environment in here on a Sunday morning. I'm running around everywhere, and he writes, and the first reason is that my identity, he writes, your identity is tied to what you do, not who you are. He writes, so who are you really? a preacher, a musician, a worship leader, a student director, an elder, an usher, a group leader, a staff member? No, you're not. You're a child of God, redeemed by a Savior who came for you. So many of us define who we are by what we do. I struggle against this every day. Before you dismiss this, do the simple test that Tim Keller offers. If work, right, I get not all of you are in ministry. You're not full-time at the church or ministry. If work is your idol, if you are successful, it goes to your head. If you're a failure, it goes to your heart. Boom. He wrote boom. I didn't just add that in. Maybe your identity is more tied in what you do than you think. And I think more of us are in the midst of an identity crisis than we'd honestly like to admit. It's why Enneagrams and Strength Finders and DISCs and DISC and Myers-Briggs have always been so popular. We are in constant search of who we are. I really hate filling out those tests. I did, like, when Enneagram got really big, everyone did a test, right? And I did like three or four because I wanted to know. I wanted to make sure. I wanted to know who I was. And every time I'm filling out one of those questions, I'm looking at the, like, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, whatever, and I'm going, this is the right answer. B is the right answer. But the true answer for me is D. And it almost would be easier for me, and I've done this before, if I'm with somebody who knows me and I can be like, hey, which one of these applies to me? Because I don't know. It's so hard for me to identify who I am. And it's not like identity issues are unique. We see it all through the Bible. If you haven't figured out this morning, we're talking about the fact that we need to depend on God for our identity. Joseph is sold by his siblings, rises and falls constantly in authority, accused falsely. Moses is in the presence of God, and he starts making excuses about people not believing him, that they're not going to listen to him. And God keeps providing supernatural ways out of those excuses. Wouldn't that be nice? He even goes as far to start blaming his slowness of speech and tongue. Slowness is not something that I have a struggle with. He ends up asking God to send someone else. Or there's David, who is the youngest, relegated to watching sheep. And he ends up killing a giant, becoming the hero, becomes King Saul's favorite, and then becomes King Saul's enemy on the run for years. Talk about whiplash. And that's just a foundation of life that lives in struggles, as you know King David's story. But the person I want to discuss today is Peter. In his first interaction with Jesus in the book of John, Jesus gives him a new name. He becomes Cephas, which I know is not the correct way to pronounce that, but that's how I'm going to say it, because that's how I want to say it, which is supposed to be this incredibly identifying moment. If you have a name change, it's this revelation of who you are supposed to be, who you are going to be. It's a deeply identifying moment for Peter. John 1:41, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. Did you catch all of that? There was a lot of names and things going on. We meet Peter, and we're given three names for Peter: Simon, Cephas, and Peter. And in the footnotes, we're given the meaning of the name Cephas and Peter: rock. So that means he's like solid, right? Like someone to build a structure around, someone who's always going to have your back. Or does that mean he's a rock? He's hard. He's unmalleable. He's difficult to work with. He's a rough and tough character. Or is he just straight up Sylvester Stallone, Rocky Balboa? Like he's gonna keep coming back, running those stairs and knock you out. Like you see the difficulty in the identity. What happens here with Peter happens to every single one of us. We come to God one way or another, and he removes the old identity and brings in new. He declares over us a new name, a new way, a new life. And we have this moment, like Peter did, that nothing will ever be the same. And we even get some of the questions and actions right. Peter does this a little bit later, Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Verse 16, Simon Peter answers, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. That's pretty emboldening that you get the answer right and the Messiah literally goes, you're right, you're so right, this is the foundation, here's what's going to happen, everything is going to be built on the fact that I am the Son of God and it's going to be amazing. And so Peter's got to be feeling pretty proud of himself because his new identity has asserted itself in identifying who the Messiah is. And that's my first point if you're taking notes this morning is you have to have that foundation in your life that you are new. We get so caught up in the past, in what had happened to us, in what choices we made, what thoughts that we keep having, what sin we keep falling into, that we forget that we are made new. That your newness is supposed to be a major part of your identity because it's literally the power of God inside of you that has removed the old and has made the new stand out. Peter in this moment has allowed the new name. He's going to be find solidity in the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that's what, not only is he going to confess it in this moment, but he's going to believe it through and through because he is the rock. Because this is what he's unchanging on, because this is where his foundation is. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, now we look inside. And what we see is that anyone united with the Messiah gets a fresh start, is created new. The old life is gone, a new life emerges. Look at it. All this comes from the God who settled the relationship between us and him, and then calls us to settle our relationship with each other. When you accept this life, when you depend on God, when you choose to unite with Jesus, you are new. That has to become the basis of your identity. That's what we look at when we see Peter's declaration that on the foundation of Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of the living God, we would build our entire selves on that. But, of course, there's a but. We're not quite finished yet, are we? See, immediately following Peter's declaration, Jesus starts telling them what's happening next, his death. In verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. I find it endlessly fascinating how human the disciples are in the presence of Jesus, because I like to assume I would be better. That in this moment, I would be like, oh yeah, you got to die, but you're coming back? Cool, sweet, that sounds great. Okay, where are we going next? What's the next miracle? How are we going to keep following you? We got to drink your blood? Sweet, Jesus, that sounds great. That's actually, like, that happens. Jesus preaches that, and disciples leave. And his disciples, his 12, even come back and are like, should we keep following you, or do we have to leave too? I feel like I would do better, but the truth is I'd probably be right in line with Peter, that after confession that Jesus is the Messiah, Son of the living God, he hears what Jesus has to go through, the death, the torture, the resurrection, and he replies with, hey, Jesus, could I talk to you over here? Could I talk to you over here, just the two of us real quick? Could we have a little conversation? Never, Lord! That's the response you want to, that's, it's so human. And Jesus isn't shocked by Peter's response, which is so Jesus. He's not taken aback. Jesus has perfect understanding of what has to happen and starts explaining it regularly. And that rock figure that is Peter firms up. We see Peter thinking he has Jesus' back because why wouldn't you defend Jesus? Why wouldn't you come to his aid? Why wouldn't you cut somebody's ear off? Why wouldn't you jump at the chance to tell Jesus, Jesus, I don't want you to die. I want you to live for forever. And Jesus is like, you don't get it. This is literally in opposition of what God is asking of us to make happen. Why wouldn't your rough around the edges show when you're defending someone who says that they have to be killed? And Jesus cuts through the rough edges right down, and it hurts. I mean, it'd have to hurt for Jesus to look at you and say, get behind me, Satan. Jesus is chiseling off the rough edges. He's shaping the new. Peter is trying to be the rock he's been named, and it's shot down. He thought he knew what his response should be based on who he was, but Jesus shows the rock is supposed to be shaped in a different way. This is what the Bible does to us when we work out our new. It takes what we have been and begins working us, molding us, chiseling us down on the rough edges, shaping us into something we never could be without Jesus. And truthfully, we fight back. We think we know who we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to do, especially, just being completely honest, especially as we get older, we get so used to who we are. We think identity issues aren't a thing anymore, or worse, we think this is who I am, you better love me through it. When our self-imposed identity gets challenged, we push back so much more because we know there's no solidity in it. We fooled ourselves into believing that what we've made has value. When if we would place our identity in the dependence of God, we'd find the depth of true worth. And that depth comes from the fact, my next point, is that it's not your work to do. It's not your job to be Jesus. It's not your job to pursue your own righteousness. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. See, when you accept your identity of simply child of God, depending on God alone, nothing else, everything else flows out of that. You've given God the room in your life to mold, to move, to work. You don't have to compare the right answer to the true answer on the Enneagram test. You get to live in the confidence that even when you fall, even when you mess up, even when you're at the lowest points of your life, your identity is held intact by whose you are. So, back to Peter. We're jumping his life a little bit. We find Peter fishing with a few of the other disciples. Jesus has died, has been resurrected. He's even revealed himself to Mary Magdalene, a couple of the other disciples, to Thomas at this point. And John 21 says, I'm going out to fish. Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Peter's response to everything that's happened is, I'm hungry. It's I'm gonna go do what I know to do. It's I'm gonna go be who I know I am and who what I was raised to do. And so Peter, the fisherman, the expert on fishing, the lakes that he grew up on. They've been all night doing literally what they know to do. But just like every other time, Jesus is trying to show us that it doesn't matter who you are, who you think you are, what identity you have given yourself, or what the world has told you you have to be. Peter goes out and catches nothing. Early in the morning, continuing in verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find something." Which is crazy. Like, some dude that they don't know on the shore, they can't make out, they don't know who that is telling them how to fish in his lake. Like, this is Peter's boat. This is Peter's net. These are Peter's friends he's lived with for the last 3 years. This is Peter's lake. He knows where the fish are. He knows how to fish it. And Jesus is telling him, "Look, I don't care what you've known. I'm Jesus. Cast your net to the other side." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. What is it in your life that Jesus is telling you, "Look, I don't care who you think you are. I know who you are." What is it in your life that Jesus is trying to remind you you need to let him into? Where is Jesus trying to show you, "Listen, you're not depending on me. Maybe you're following me, but I need you to depend on me. I need you to take that next further step." Because no matter where that is in your life, no matter what struggle, area, difficulty, God is stronger in that place than you are on your own. Because who you are, who Jesus is calling you to be, is so much greater than what you have on your own. Our theme verse this year is John 17:10. "All I have is yours, and all you have is mine." Why don't you go ahead and stand up as we get ready to go into worship this morning. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying before what he's talking about would happen, before he's arrested, before he's taken away, before he's tortured, before he's killed, before he's resurrected. And he's in this moment praying for you. He's saying, "All I have, all I, Jesus, has is yours, you, and all I have, all you have, God, is mine. That all God has is given to you through Jesus." That's who you are. You're God's. God empowered, God blessed, God encouraged, God strengthened. That's what Jesus is praying over you. That you'd see you already have all you could be. So here's how I believe we need to respond this morning. Accepting the identity Jesus has given us, fully depending on that identity, that we would, my prayer every week is that we would leave changed. That the dependence on God in every part of our lives, relying on him to fulfill that, would change us. That we wouldn't just be a fisherman on the lake anymore, but we would be like Jesus told Peter, "I'm going to make you fisher of men." What is that for you? What is that identity? What is that foundation we know? What is Jesus trying to build on that foundation? And I think for a number of us in this room, we also need to pray Psalm 51:12, which is, I pray this over myself every day, which is, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Can you pray those things? Can you worship like you're depending on God this morning as we go into this last song, believing, man, he is true and he is real and he is for you and he is so strong.
Thank you for listening to the Harvest Fellowship podcast. For more information, visit harvestabq.org.